There's an issue that most of us in this room face. It's an issue that affects our homes, affects our neighborhoods, it affects our entire city. It would be my guess that you experienced this very issue this morning on your commute to this church building. It might not be the issue that you think I'm talking about. The problem that I'm talking about is foundation issues. You see, foundation issues are hidden. We can't see them. They happen below the surface. But we can see the symptoms of foundation issues all around us. We can see it in cracked tiles in our homes. We can see it with sticky doors that don't open the way they used to or don't close the way they used to. We can feel the effects of it as we're jarred as we drive down Irving Boulevard, although for now, it's been paved. But there will be a day soon where we will feel it again. And though these issues are under the surface and they might feel small, if left unchecked, they can produce devastating results. To the point where our very homes that we raise our children in, that we invite families in, can become uninhabitable and condemned. This morning, we're going to look at a similar issue that's under the surface, that can seem small, but it has far more devastating results than cracked walls and sticky doors. This morning in Judges chapter 12, as my sister Jessica read for us, we're going to see this. We're going to see that unchecked pride among God's people will produce devastating results. Unchecked pride among God's people will produce devastating results. And if you're not there already, I encourage you to turn to Judges chapter 12. As you turn there, I want to briefly catch us up to speed as to where we are within the book. We are continuing our downward spiral in the book of Judges. Pastor Kurt likened it last week to a tunnel. The further into the tunnel that you get, the darker it gets. Each chapter, each judge, each account is getting darker and darker. And if you think it's dark today, just wait until Judges 19. Because friends, it gets much darker. We were introduced last week to Jephthah, and Pastor Kurt taught us about the misery of doing what is right in our own eyes. And today we pick up where Pastor Kurt left off as we see the second part of Jephthah's story and really the end of Jephthah's time as a judge. We're going to see three sections in our text today, and we're going to walk through them slowly and just ask the question, how are we more like the Ephraimites than we want to admit? In the first section that we're going to see together is verses 1 through 3. We see the dangerous pride of Ephraim. The dangerous pride of Ephraim. Our text begins this morning with Ephraim being angry because Jephthah didn't include them in his plan to deliver Israel. The text says that they were called to arms. In other words, Ephraim wasn't coming to chat. They were coming ready to throw down. The Ephraimites saw that Jephthah had been victorious, and they grew jealous that they weren't in the spotlight with him. But if you remember, this isn't the first time that Ephraim has been angry in this way. If you flip just a couple of pages to the left to Judges chapter 8, you can see this is the second time that Ephraim's been angry for the same reason. In Judges chapter 8, verse 1, the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian." And they accused Gideon fiercely. Do you remember in verses 2 and 3 how Gideon handled this conflict? He uses flattery. He talks about how wonderful the Ephraimites are, the bounty of the grapes that they get to enjoy. And at the end of verse 3, we see that Ephraim's anger subsides. That's an interesting word that the author uses there. Subsides. Not goes away, isn't resolved, but subsides. You see, and this is just bonus this morning. Here's the issue with using flattery in times of conflict. It doesn't resolve it. Flattery only sweeps the issue under the rug, and it allows it to continue to fester. Though the waters might be calm on the surface for Gideon, the current rages below. And this leads us back to Judges chapter 12 this morning and helps us see why Ephraim is so angry. They're angry because they have missed out on the glory of victory for a second time in as many judges. But their anger isn't the main issue. It's something far deeper than that. Their anger is merely the bitter fruit of their unchecked pride. The book of Judges teaches us a lot about Ephraim. If there is glory to go around, they feel that they need to be getting their portion of it. They believe that they are the cream of the crop of Israel. And if there's delivering that needs to happen, there is no one better than them to do so. And it's in Ephraim's example that we see the dangers of unchecked pride. While we can look and read the book of Judges and look at the victory over the Ammonites and see the faithful hand of God at work in delivering his people, the pride of Ephraim has blinded them to what God has done for them. Their pride has prevented them from praising God for the victory. Rather, all they can see is the lack of glory coming their way. What's ironic is that God explicitly designed it this way, if you remembered back to Judges chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Why would God prevent Israel from boasting in themselves? Why is it such an issue that Ephraim is upset about not receiving glory? Why is pride among the people of God such a big deal? Well, it's a question we need to rightly consider this morning. Listen to what God's word says about his view of pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." You know what the first thing that's listed? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes convey arrogance. They convey pride, a sense of superiority over others. Do you hear that in Ephraim as they come to Jephthah? Why did you not include us? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Pride is not merely an abomination to the Lord. No, the prideful person is an abomination as well. But not only that, brothers and sisters, consider James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud. He doesn't simply ignore the proud or avoid them or I'm just going to deal with that later. He resists them. He works in opposition to them. Why does God so adamantly oppose the proud? It's because pride involves exalting oneself above God, seeking one's own glory rather than God's. It's a rejection of God's authority and a desire to be one's own God. We see this all throughout the book of Judges as the people do what is right in their own eyes and forsake their God. Beloved, we are far more like the Ephraimites than we would ever give ourselves credit. As you think of pride, maybe your mind goes to some of the clearest examples of the braggadocious person who likes to act like they're God's gift to humanity. Or maybe you think of the self-centered person that talks and posts and shares only about them. And you might think, well, I'm not like those people. I'm not in their groups, so I'm good. But here's what's so dangerous about pride. Pride often exists below the surface. Pride can take many shapes and forms. It's deceptive. But further than that, pride, as one theologian says, can be like a tree that bears the fruit of other sins, can be the driving force behind many of the other sins that you and I struggle with, that we're prone to, that we're tempted by. Consider just a few of these sins and their connection with pride. Anybody struggle with fear of man? Our pride causes us to place excessive importance on other people's opinions or approval rather than a trust in God. Are you struggling with envy this morning? Our pride doesn't want others to appear better than ourselves. We are convinced that we are more worthy and more deserving of that position, that status, or that recognition. Do you struggle with deceit? Our pride causes us to lie and mislead others in hope of either gaining something for ourselves that we think we deserve or trying to hide something that might make us look bad. Greed. Our pride stokes the fires of materialism as we strive for more money, more success, more status. This is why it's so important for us, brothers and sisters, to regularly take our souls to task. How do we know if an apple tree is alive? How do we know if an orange tree is alive? It's because it's bearing fruit. How do we know pride is at work in our lives? It's because it's bearing fruit in our life. And so, just as you're considering your own heart, as you're considering your own habits and your own things, here's just a couple of questions for you this week to take your own soul to task, for you to consider yourself, to examine your heart, for you to identify subtle traces of pride in your own heart. Number one, do you enjoy finding faults in others? Do you enjoy finding faults in others? Pride causes us to neglect the plank in our own eye and to fixate on the specks in the eyes of others. When this happens, we are slow to celebrate the goodness of God in others. And we are quick to highlight their shortcomings and their failures. And in lowering everyone else, we in turn are elevating ourselves. Number two, do you care more about your public sins than your private sins? Do you care more about your public sins than your private sins? When pride lives in our hearts, we're far more concerned with others' perceptions of us than the reality of our own hearts. We fight the sins that have an impact on how others view us, and we make peace with the ones that no one sees. We have great success in the area of holiness that have highly visible accountability, but little concern for the disciplines that happen in secret. Number three, do you struggle with saying no? Do you struggle with saying no? Pride convinces us that we need to be needed. If we leave it unchecked, pride can lead us to develop a Messiah complex. We become the only one who can help with marital problems. We become the only one who can resolve parenting issues. We become the only one who can navigate car maintenance. We're the only one that can provide financial advice. We're the only one that can give wise counsel. We buy into the lie that if I say no, no one else will be able to help them. Obviously, these aren't the only questions for us to consider this week, but they are a start. Friends, pride is a powerful sin that can lay carnage in our hearts and in our lives. Pride is that ugly part of our heart that causes us to be more concerned about ourselves and our own reputation than we are about Christ and His. Pride infects our eyesight, causing us to view ourselves through a lens that colors and distorts reality. I've been overwhelmed this week by my own sin, considering pride. I've been left asking the following question, and maybe you are this morning as well. What is our hope in our battle against this pride? Well, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we have great hope. We are to look to Christ, who humbled himself to save a proud people like us. We've mentioned it already, but we can listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Consider how drastically different Christ is from us. The eternal Son of God, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created and held together, put on human nature in order to reconcile us back to God. As we sang earlier, we look to Christ, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. We look to Christ, who condescended and took on flesh to ransom us. What is our hope in the battle against pride? Beloved, we look to Jesus, who is the antithesis of pride. We see the true humility in all of its splendor. As Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 10, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The best remedy to our pride is constant meditation on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel reminds us of our helpless estate before Christ, how we brought nothing to the table except the sin that needed pardoning, and while we have nothing to boast in apart from the glorious work of Christ. I learned this verse in Bible drill many years ago, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, when we struggle with pride, when it seems to surround us, we look to Jesus. We look to his humility. We look to the way that he dealt with our pride on the cross. We must deal with our pride because God hates it, because the gospel forbids it. Unchecked pride among God's people will produce devastating results. And we'll see in our next section some of the devastating results that unchecked pride can produce as we look at verses 4 and 6, the devastating fall of Ephraim. And as we get to verse 4, it's clear that this conflict will not be resolved. Jephthah and the Gileadites prevail over the Ephraimites in battle. But the account doesn't stop there. We see in verse 5 that Jephthah and his men capture the fords of the Jordan. Ephraim crossed the Jordan in verse 1 of chapter 12 in order to get to Jephthah. And so they would need to cross again to get back home. The problem is that Jephthah and the Gileadites have no desire to let this happen. What happens next illustrates just how dark the book of Judges is at this point. As men would approach the river crossing, they would be asked whether they were from Ephraim. To prove they weren't from Ephraim, they were put to a test. And as people from Louisiana are terrified over, a pronunciation test. They were asked to say one word, Shibboleth. We aren't sure exactly what this word means. It could mean a flowing stream. It could mean an ear of grain or a diet plan. But this seemingly insignificant word carried significant consequences for the Ephraimites. They were unable to pronounce this word. And the result was devastating. 42,000 Ephraimites were slaughtered. And as I was reading this passage this week over and over, I think sometimes we're desensitized to death in our culture. And we can just read this number and just move past it. I want you to think about what the number 42,000 represents. That's 42,000 husbands, 42,000 fathers, 42,000 sons who never came back to their families, who were slaughtered because they couldn't say a word. But in the end, as we look at this, God's word proves to be true once again. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Ephraim's unchecked pride led to their devastating fall. But what are we to make of this? What are we to do with this account? Well, two important things for us to see in the fall of Ephraim. Two observations for us to make. Number one, pride makes us look more like the world than God's people. Pride makes us look more like the world than God's people. God brought Israel out of Egypt to be his people and to display his glory among the pagan nations. They were to be holy. They were to be set apart. They were to be distinct, imaging the goodness and character of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. But as we've seen throughout the book of Judges, the people have rejected God in their pride, worshiping the idols of the surrounding nations. And as a result of rejecting God's authority and exalting themselves, they've done what is right in their own eyes and turned to the nations. Their pride caused them to turn against their brothers. And now, Ephraim looks a whole lot more like the Ammonites than the Israelites. You see, God's word teaches us time and time again this simple yet profound truth. you become what you behold. Remember last week, Pastor Kurt, the very first verse that we looked at in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Ephraim was consumed with pride, with anger, with hate for their brothers, the Gileadites. And as a result, the nation of Israel was divided in a civil war. In their division, they lost their distinctness among the nations and failed to bring God his glory. Brothers and sisters, once again, we can be far more like the Ephraimites than we care to admit. As a new covenant people, we are also called to be holy, to be set apart. We're called to be united with one another in love, displaying the glories of the gospel to the world. The way that we strive for unity, the way that we continue in love, the way that we forgive one another, the way that we seek to honor one another is an apologetic for the gospel that we believe. Ephesians chapter 3 teaches us that we display the manifold wisdom of God when we interact as God's word tells us to. But when we're like the Ephraimites, when we compromise our unity, we compromise the gospel message. When we look just like the world in the way that we interact with one another, we lose our distinctness. When we allow division, when we grow in bitterness, when we forsake one another, we undermine the power of the gospel. We become like salt that's lost its taste. Rather than enhance the gospel, we inhibit the gospel. This is why God's word is filled with exhortations to reject division and to pursue unity within the church. Fascinating two verses in Titus chapter 3. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Division amongst the people of God is like cancer. If not removed properly, it can metastasize and produce devastating results among the body. So not only should we reject division, but we are to pursue unity. How then should we strive to protect the unity of the church? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Philippians chapter 2. We've already read verses 5 through 9, but listen to what he says before this in verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We preserve unity amongst the body by looking to Christ and the gospel, having his mind, which is exactly what Paul goes on to say in verse 5, which we discussed earlier. So simple, yet so difficult for us. Brothers and sisters, will you commit to actively pursuing unity in the days ahead? Not merely for the sake of peace, But for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our witness amongst Irving and the world, not only for our good, but also for the glory of God. In Ephraim's example, we see that pride makes us look more like the world than God's people, but also, more sobering, pride cannot remain hidden. Pride cannot remain hidden. If you put yourself in the shoes of the Ephraimites, you cross the Jordan River to fight Jephthah and the Gileadites, and doesn't go the way that you thought it would go, right? You're decisively defeated, and you try to go back home. You approach the river with your tail tucked between your legs, your pride now humiliated. You deny being an Ephraimite because that's the last thing that you want to be right now. Yet everyone can pass Gilead's pronunciation test except one tribe, Ephraim. What are we to make of this pronunciation test? What is going on here? And why is a detail this specific included in this narrative? I believe that Ephraim's inability to pronounce Shibboleth is not a coincidence. I believe that God purposefully designed the mouths of the Ephraimites to be unable to pronounce this word correctly. Listen to what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You see, Ephraim could try to run, but they could not hide. They would face God's judgment, and it happened to come by the hands of the Gileadites. God hates pride, especially among his people, because of what it produces and what it says about him. Friends, maybe you're here this morning and the Spirit has revealed pride in your own heart. Perhaps there are specific examples from this past week, or maybe this morning, that God has allowed to come to your mind. But maybe you've ultimately decided to dismiss it. Maybe you've tried to spiritualize it. You've tried to minimize it. You've flat out overlooked it. We can run from it all we want, like the Ephraimites, but like the Ephraimites, we cannot hide from it. We have a choice to make this morning. You can continue exalting yourself and hope that you can hide your pride, or you can humble yourself this morning and confess your pride to the Lord. Jesus gives us the outcome of these two paths in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. He says this when addressing the Pharisees and the scribes: "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Humble yourself now, you will be exalted later. Exalt yourself now, and you will be humbled later. Unfortunately, Ephraim chose the second option, and as a result, they were destroyed. Unchecked pride among God's people will produce devastating results, as we have seen in the account of Ephraim. But let's look at our last section together, verses 7 through 15. We see the end of Jephthah's time as judge and a couple of others. Three quick observations about this section. So grateful for Jessica reading these for us. Number one, what jumps out? Obscurity. Obscurity. We don't know much about these judges. have very little detail given. We see who judged, where they were from, how long they judged, and a little bit of information about their family. And if you're anything like me, it's tempting to want to know more or to read into certain details about the number of wives or the number of donkeys or whatever it might be that was included by the author. But it seems the author wants us to see less about the judges and more about God's work amongst his people. Though his people are rebellious, God continues to raise up deliverers. Despite their obscurity, God continues to use them to preserve his people. So, by way of quick application, you might be here today and you feel unseen. You feel forgotten. You feel insignificant, or maybe, like these judges, you feel obscure. Maybe you're a mom in the thick of child rearing. Maybe you're a preschool teacher or lead an SBF with our students or an ABF teacher. And as you teach, it just feels like your words are bouncing off the wall and coming right back at you. Maybe you're a senior saint who's been at this church 3 times longer than I've been alive. But in this season, you feel pushed to the margins or passed by. I want you to be encouraged by these verses. You're seen by God, and he cares for you. Rather than our striving to be known and to be puffed up in pride, we should earnestly pursue faithfulness. God cares far less about you being known by all and far more about you being faithful in all things. So continue faithfully serving him in the obscure seasons because he sees you even if no one else does. Second observation, death. The judges just keep dying. And their length of judging keeps shortening. The author wants us to see that these judges are inadequate. And ultimately, they are unable to save Israel fully. These insufficient redeemers are mere glimpses of the great Redeemer who would one day come. And friends, we can rejoice because we know this great Redeemer to be Jesus Christ. God has raised up a leader from Israel who continues forever. Like these judges, he died. But unlike these judges, he did not stay dead. But God raised him on the third day. Death could not terminate his tenure, nor annul the benefit that he brings his people. Christ has broken the very power of death itself. Israel could never count on Jephthah, or Ibzan, or Elon, or Abdon, because they could never do what we ultimately needed. But Jesus did all that we needed in redeeming us from our sins, reconciling us back to God, and he will one day return for those who have trusted in his completed work. Even an obscure directory of judges can point us to Christ. Lastly, rest. And I know I gave it away with the title of this section, but the people of God in the book of Judges no longer experience rest. Gideon was actually the last judge to bring rest to God's people. The darker the book gets, the less rest appears. And this leaves the reader longing to see rest return for the judge who will one day provide it. And on this side of the cross, we have the benefit to know that this judge's name is Jesus. And he not only provides rest for his people, he is his people's rest. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Beloved, let us turn from our restless striving and let us turn to Christ, who is our rest. This morning, Judges 12, we've seen that unchecked pride among God's people will produce devastating results. And it has pushed us to look to Christ, who is our great example of humility, who is our great unifier in his body, and who is our great rest. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning, the time that you have given us in your word. Lord, I pray that as we've considered your word, that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has discerned our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. I pray, Father, that it has done its work of revealing sin in our life. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us to confess that sin, to put that sin to death, and then to put on what is ours in Christ Jesus in the gospel: humility, compassion, gentleness, love, forgiveness, and everything else that Colossians 3 mentions. Father, we are weak people who are in need of a strong Savior, and we are grateful that you provided him in your Son Jesus. Lord, I pray now as we look to the table, would we be reminded once again of just how glorious the gospel is, just how wonderful your Son is, and just how sweet it is to commune with him. We love you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.